Can I extend a word of welcome to this 207th meeting, annual meeting of Synod. And let us begin with the worship of God. And we worship God singing Psalm 34, 1 to 6. Psalm 34, verses 1 to 6. At all times I will bless the Lord, in praise my mouth and thought. And my soul will in the Lord make boast, the meek will hear with joy. O magnify the Lord with me, bless us, exalt his name. In all my fears I sought the Lord, from him deliverance came. After the singing of the psalm, we'll remain standing for prayer. Let us stand and pray as God. Thank thee that thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, through our Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We come to thee with our sins, O God, and yet we cast ourselves afresh upon the merits of the Redeemer, without money and without price. We thank thee, O God, that for that faithful sin, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we pray that thou wilt look upon us in thy mercy, and because of thy covenant, and for the sake of the promises which are ye and amen in Christ Jesus of our Lord, to the glory of God. We pray that thou wilt make thyself known to us through the word as it is read, and as its truth is expounded, and as its psalms are sung, that we might have that word dwelling richly in our hearts, that we might live to thy glory and thy praise. We pray that this meeting of synod might be a coming together for the strengthening of the churches, that we might be able to say it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us, and that our decisions might be to thy glory. We pray that thou wilt look upon us now, and that thou wilt bless us with the light of thy countenance. We confess we are poor and needy, and altogether unworthy of any good, that we are not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, or of all of thy truth, which thou hast shown unto thy servants. But our hope is in the Lord, and according to thy word, fulfill thy word unto thy servants, and grant the blessing of the Spirit of truth, the plentiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So look upon us in our worship, and in all that takes place in these coming days, that we might honour the King of Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ, and pardon all our sins, and cleanse us, O God, from secret faults, and take away our iniquity. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. Turning in the Word of God to John chapter 20, John chapter 20 and from verse 19. John chapter 20 and from verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and those whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed, Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own word. And it's the last two verses that we look at this evening. Verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And our theme is signs of a complete Saviour, or signs of the complete Saviour, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete Saviour. And the signs were a sign that he was so. The miracles of Scripture are not random. They are not random displays of God's power. They are not willy-nilly. They are for a reason. First of all, then, God gave signs. God gave signs. They are called miracles or powers, displaying God's power in their very nature. They are called wonders because they cause wonderment in those who see them. But they are also called signs. And there is a reason for the three terms: miracles, signs, and wonders. Miracles describe what they are, displays of power, and wonders describes their effect, that they cause wonderment. But signs tells us their purpose, that they are signs, that they point to something, and we are to take notice. They were not intended to overwhelm the ungodly into admitting that the truth is true. And they didn't. You'll see in John chapter 11, and verse 47, that the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, were told, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. So they saw the miracles. They don't deny that they are miracles, but they went about to slay him. So the idea should be removed from our minds that overwhelming proof will produce real Christians, because it won't. And they were never intended to overwhelm with proof, so-called, those who do not desire the Lord Jesus Christ. The time when Christ shall overwhelm his enemies, and when the truth will be put beyond all meaningful contradiction and expression of hostility, is at the last day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we belittle the work of the Spirit of God in the new birth if we think that miracles were intended to convince the unwilling. What is needed is a change of heart, and then men will see the beauty of Christ and desire him. But those who were of the truth, as Christ said to Pilate, they received the word of God, they received the love of the truth. And the signs were there to be read, and they were to be helpful and meaningful to those who wanted the truth. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. And they were signs of infallible revelation from God. They were signs of infallible revelation from God. Now, at any time, God can do things that we cannot explain away or cannot understand in terms of our normal experience. That's not the point. The point is that they were distinct miracles for a distinct period when God was giving the revelation of his truth. And there is no blurring of the distinction between God giving infallible revelation and the fallible exposition of that revelation, which the continuing gift of the ministry is for. There is no blurring of that distinction, and we should not desire that that distinction should be blurred. It was the giving of the truth, the giving of infallible revelation, that was accompanied by miracles and signs and wonders. Thus, even in the Old Testament, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, we find that Moses' office as prophet is linked to his ability to perform miracles in the name of the Lord. The last chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, and verse 10, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, in all that mighty hand, and in all that all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of Israel." And in the New Testament, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were exercised either by apostles or conveyed to others through the apostles, through their hands or through under their preaching. And so Philip, for example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 to 15, we find that Philip waited for Peter and John to come to Samaria for the bestowment of those special gifts. So in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the apostle says, "The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all miracles and signs and wonders." And again in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." So the gifts of the Spirit were a sign that God was giving his revelation, until that revelation was completed with the completion of the Holy Scriptures. And so these signs were indications that God was speaking, either through his infallible spokesman, or God himself was speaking as manifest in the flesh. And there is no one who is inspired by the Spirit today. We have the infallible word. We are to expound the infallible word. We have no infallible spokesman of God, whether it's the continuationist who is part of the charismatic movement, whether it's a follower of Joseph Smith, or whether it's the Pope of Rome. We don't believe that the apostolic gift of inspiration continues with us today, and neither do those particular miracles and signs and wonders that accompanied the revelation of God. But these miracles often incorporated a sample of revelation so that the prophet could act or speak in advance that something was going to happen that only God could do. So Moses was able to stretch out his hand or stretch out his rod before the dividing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14, 21. In other words, he knew by divine revelation that this was going to happen, and stretched out his rod, and it was so. Or else, for example, the apostles, Peter in Acts chapter 3, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. So that Peter knew by revelation from God that this was going to happen. So it was a sample of revelation from God. And Christ himself said to the man, the impotent man, rise, take up thy bed and walk, John 5, verse 8. So that Christ's miracles were a sample of infallible utterance. Mark chapter 2 and verse 9 to 11. Mark chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. So there was the infallible utterance that it was going to happen, and it did happen, and only God could do it. And that was demonstrating the fact that he did indeed have infallible utterance and could say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, secondly, God gave contemporary signs. God gave contemporary signs. In our text, it tells us, but these are written that ye might believe. John chapter 20 and verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The signs given at the time were sufficient. The signs he performed at the time were regarded as sufficient. Remember, there's no blurring between the infallible giving of revelation and the fallible exposition of it. We still have the latter, we do not have the former. And therefore we have not the signs that accompanied the former. But the signs given at the time and recorded are sufficient for us, or should be. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And verse 29. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Verse 29. And Abraham saith unto him, the rich man in hell, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, if one went unto them from the dead, they will not repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You should say, well, surely someone coming back from the dead, that would convince them, that would do the job, that would produce real converts. But he said, no. It might frighten them, it might terrify them for a time, but there would be no change of heart. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Are we heeding the once for all written signs? Because these signs are given that we might believe. And they are sufficient. The signs at the time recorded for us are sufficient, if we read them properly. Thirdly, God-given signs as extraordinary providences. God-given signs are extraordinary providences. Our shorter catechism, in its eighth answer, gives us this distinction. God executed his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Two distinct works whereby God executed his decrees. And this is borne out in Scripture. The Lord Jesus, when he was accused of Sabbath breaking in John 5, verse 17, says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, what he means is that after God finished the 6 days of creation, he continued working in the sense of he did something different. He was continuing the work of providence, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And so he is saying that the Sabbath is not for inactivity, but for a different kind of activity. Just as God created, but continued to preserve, so the Sabbath, the 6 days, we glorify God in our labor, but on the seventh, we observe particular works of worship and works of necessity and mercy. And the reason we mention this is that most miracles and signs, possibly all, were normally the working of the Lord on something that already existed, rather than the creation of things from nothing. So, for example, the rivers and the lakes in Egypt were turned into blood. The dust was churned into life. Christ took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplied them and fed 5,000 with them. The paralyzed man was told to rise up and walk, or the dead were brought to life. And what is true of Christ is those who acted, is true of the apostles who acted in the name of Christ. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he said to the invalid who already existed, "Rise up and walk." So they were extraordinary providences rather than works of creation. They were normally works of providence, albeit extraordinary, works on that which previously already existed. Fourthly, Christ's signs of himself. Christ's signs of himself. First of all, he performed these signs, these miracles, in his own name. And he did many of them. We're told there, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. They were in his own name. Now, the whole of Scripture testifies of Christ. And so it is that all the signs point to him. In the Old Testament Scriptures point to Christ. They were meant to point to Christ. The prophecies speak of Christ. The ceremonial law sent men to Christ. It told them about Christ, both by type and by contrast. By type, there was an offerer, there was a high priest, there was an offering, there was an altar, and so on. But also by contrast, when it comes to the fulfillment, Christ went not with the blood of others, but with his own blood. He offered himself. He was the offerer and the offering. The Old Testament priests died, and another took their place. But Christ offered himself once and ever liveth to make intercession for us. So there is both parallel and contrast in the book of Hebrews. This is all brought out for us. And the New Testament writers, those who were apostles, they speak as the servants of Jesus Christ. They expounded his name and his work. But Christ, being not merely an inerrant, inspired spokesman of God, but God himself manifest in the flesh, instead of saying, "Thus saith the Lord," like the Old Testament prophets, or speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ, like the New Testament apostles, he said to the multitude, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you," because he was God manifest in the flesh. That doesn't make his words more authoritative than any part of Scripture, of course not. But there is a distinction between an infallible spokesman of God and God speaking as manifest in the flesh. So it is with the miracles. Whereas the prophets did them in the name of the Lord, and in Acts the apostles did them in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Christ says, "Verily I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and walk." Mark chapter 2 verse 1. You see, Christ spoke in his own name. Christ sighed and said, "Ephratha," or "Talitha kumi," "come forth," he said to Lazarus. If there's one thing that Christ was not, it was merely a good man. Because if he was not God, as has been said, he was not good. But he claimed to be God. So either we believe he is a blasphemous imposter, or as Christians, we believe that he was telling the truth. Mere men, they speak well of him, of the Lord. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and we your servants for Jesus' sake. But that's not how Christ spoke. Because he was God manifest in the flesh. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And the same is true of the miracles, that he simply commanded. And what was the significance of these miracles? Well, normally, not always, but normally, they were reversal of some aspect of the curse. The greatest sign, of course, was that which was given the sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Christ, and his appearances as the first fruits of them that slept. But most of the signs written were of the healing of the sick, or of the raising of the dead. Some temporary reversal of some aspect of the curse of God upon man's sin. Thus pointing to himself as the one who would save sinners completely. That is the meaning of all Christ's healing or resurrecting miracles. That he is the saviour of sinners. And they point to different aspects of salvation. Have you ever wondered why Christ sometimes simply heals or raises the dead, but at other times he requires a response? Because the miracles were intended to be signs of different aspects of salvation, to demonstrate the sovereignty of God in regeneration. Christ simply speaks and it is done. He raises the dead to life, or else he says, "Stretch forth." But at other times he said, "Believest thou this?" To show the instrumental role of faith in the salvation of sinners. So sometimes it shows that he is sovereign, which he is, "And no man cometh unto the Son except the Father which has sent him draw him." But at other times he shows the requirement of faith, which it is only God's prerogative to enable a sinner to do. So some miracles point to the saving work of grace in the heart before faith, and some illustrate the effect of faith, the blessings which follow faith. But our text says that ye might believe that he is the Son of God, that this is the promised Saviour, that this is the Son of Man, and he was truly the Son of God. In Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel 7 and verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The title of the Son of Man had much messianic significance. He was truly human, but he was the Son of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. He didn't cease to be God, even though he became man. Two natures, one distinct person. Two distinct natures, one person forever. That's why the Apostle Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now he gave himself in his human nature because he was the Son of Man. But he didn't stop being the Son of God. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's why in the Apostle Paul's letters particularly, we find this phrase at the beginning, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Any number of variations of this theme, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now why is it so set? Both are titles of divinity. The term Lord, although a general title, as it became applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, it came to mean more than just a term of civility, but an ascription of deity. Why then does the Apostle speak of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? If the Lord is equivalent to Jehovah, why does he constantly so much put it in that order, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is because, surely, whereas both are divine titles, the triune Jehovah is to make known his Jehovahship in Jesus Christ. He is to make himself known as the covenant faithful God and as the self-sufficient God in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45, where Jehovah says, as I live, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, is to be fulfilled, according to Philippians 2, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God will vindicate his name in the second person of the Godhead manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Isaiah 45 is fulfilled in Philippians chapter 2, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, the Father, hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. It is the work of the Son of Man to redeem sinners and then to act as the judge of sinners and to judge all his and our enemies. The salvation of God is to be sown in Jesus Christ. The justice of God is to be shown in Jesus Christ. That's why the Old Testament signs were both judgmental and gracious in their nature. But Christ's miracles were virtually all of a healing kind. Luke chapter 9, verse 52. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You see, it's not that Christ will not judge. It's not that Elisha was wrong in the Old Testament. Of course he wasn't. It was God who judged by him. It is the appropriateness of signs. The signs that accompanied the first coming of the Lord Jesus were in keeping with his work as the Redeemer of sinners. That's why there is so much healing, so much raising of the dead, so much doing good. Because he was illustrating in the physical realm what was true of him as the Savior of sinners, that he could save from the guilt, from the pollution, from all the consequences of sin. The apostles who followed the Lord Jesus, their miracles are mainly that of healing, but there are exceptions. Ananias and Sapphira, Elymas the sorcerer, because although they were preaching the gospel of peace, the next great event was the coming of the Lord in judgment. So their gracious miracles were intermixed with miracles of judgment. But Christ himself came to redeem sinners and to save men and women who were lost from all of the consequences of sin. And therefore his miracles were compatible with that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, finally, all we need is in Christ. All we need is in Christ, that ye might believe. That ye might believe that he is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Sometimes the signs of Christ were very specific. He gave sight to the man born blind. And then he said, I am the light of the world. Well, what are poor, ignorant, blind, darkened sinners to do but to go to him for light? If we're naturally ignorant, he is the light of the world. He can give us the truth. And it is to him that we should go. He fed the 5,000 and said, I am the bread of life. All that sinners need is in him. All that you need as a sinner before God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. What better than that a sinner, hell-deserving sinner, corrupt and guilty before God, should go to the Lord Jesus Christ? For in him there is made known that righteousness which is from God which is unto all and upon all them that believe. Don't you see that Christ is the answer? That nowhere else will you get this. You'll not get this teaching in any other religion. They'll leave you high and dry. They'll just distort the law of God to make sure you convince yourself that you keep it. That's what they do. That's what Islam does. It's not worth anything. It leads people to hell. Tells them that if they do this and do that, or if they blow themselves up, they'll go to paradise. Rubbish! But the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life. All that sinners need is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He raised Lazarus from the dead and declared, I am the resurrection and the life. He can raise to spiritual life, and he can, at the last day, and will raise to glory the bodies of the redeemed. So he can raise to life spiritually, and he says as much in John chapter 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. That's talking about spiritual resurrection. And then he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. He doesn't say now is, because it isn't yet. The hour is coming when they that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they shall rise from the dead to everlasting glory or to everlasting damnation. You see, he not only raises the spiritually dead, but he shall raise their physical bodies at the last day. To be united to Christ is ultimately to be delivered from all the effects of sin. To be delivered from the guilt of sin immediately that the sinner believes. To be delivered from the power of sin by the washing of regeneration first of all, and then from growth in grace, more and more dying unto sin and living unto holiness in this life, and then perfected in glory. And then delivered from the physical effects of sin. When at the last day, those who die in Christ shall be raised to glory. Oh yes, the ungodly shall be raised, but to everlasting damnation. But those who are in Christ shall be raised to glory. Shall not, if the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, shall he not raise your mortal bodies to that same Spirit which dwelleth in you? He shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. That is the prospect for all who are in Christ. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. That according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. He is the bread of life. All the signs were true. He's all that is signified by them. The application is simple, and with this we'll be very brief. All the church needs is in Christ. To say otherwise is indeed to blaspheme his name. Except ye abide in me, you can do nothing. That's true for sinners as surely as it's true for individuals. Let us, as a sinner, make our desire to be faithful to him. The head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God the Father has set upon his holy hill of Zion, the one who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Have you ever seen the parallel between Genesis 17 and Matthew 28? You have in Genesis 17 the plural, I am Almighty God. You have the same in Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then you have the obligation, walk before me and be thou perfect. Go ye into all the world and teach all nations. Then you have the promise, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The church is now to grow outwards as well as down through the family. It's not cancellation, it's augmentation. And you have the sign, circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the name of the Trinity in the New Testament. All we need is in Christ. Isn't that what Colossians is all about? That we should be rooted and built up in him, who is the head of all principality and power. For ye are complete in him. The heretics were saying, no, Christ isn't enough. That's just a good starter, but you need more than that. But the apostle says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And that's true individually as well as a denomination. Sometimes, perhaps you think that life is just too much. But the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And it's true. Our sufficiency is of God. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, why do you hold aloof? What excuse do you make for holding aloof from the bread of life? You stand so much indeed of him. You're under the wrath of God for your sin and guilt. And yet these signs teach us to believe on him who is the bread of life, who is the resurrection and the life. Begin at the beginning. Your sin, your guilt, this is what needs taking away. You must be born of the Spirit. You must seek the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust in him. And you must come without money and without price to him who satisfieth the longing soul with goodness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you stand away from him who said, come unto me? And he still says, by his ministers, even though he's at the right hand of God, he's still saying it, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Do taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Jesus Christ, the Lord, the complete Saviour. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise in Psalm 130b. Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. My voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplications voice, give an attentive ear. Psalm 130 and the whole of the psalm. Let us stand to praise God.
Lord, from the depths to thee I cry, my voice, Lord, do thou hear, unto my supplications voice.
for prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy word to our hearts, that we might indeed more and more believe on him who is the Son of God, who is the bread of life, who is the resurrection and the life. And we know that though a man die, yet shall he live. We pray that we might see in him, every one of us, the one who is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him live glory, glory in the Lord. We pray that we might have grace to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to make our boast in the Lord, and that thou wilt bless thy word to us to this effect, and that those who are in darkness and still in the shadow of death, that upon them might the light shine, that the light of the world will enter into their hearts and shine in the face of Jesus Christ with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Hear us then, O gracious God, bless thy word to us, and pardon us and cleanse us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.